to us a son is given, a child is born, because the eternal Son is taking to himself humanity to fulfill a covenant he made with God the Father before any creative act occurred, before the foundation of the world was laid. Sin never took God by surprise. He had the plan of redemption before there was ever creation. So a child is born, but a son is given. Humanity and deity combined in our Lord. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called, not Wonderful, comma, Counselor, but Wonderful, hyphen, Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We celebrate that at Christmas time. All Christians of all stripes, of all denominations, celebrate that. But the prophecy doesn't end there. Keep reading the prophecy. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Has that happened historically? If it has, I want to be there, and it certainly isn't on planet Earth. Upon the throne of David, was that a literal throne? Yes. Was it in a literal place? Yes. Do we know the name, the place, the identity? Yes. And over his kingdom, was that a literal kingdom? Yes. Do we know where it was? Yes. Do we know when it was? Yes. Has that happened? To order and establish it with justice, judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. Has any of those things occurred historically? No. But it is the subject matter of the prophets of the Old Testament and has to be coordinated with the prophecies of the New Testament. My dear friends, 28% of the Bible deals with those prophecies. Yet we have come in our day in Christendom where the latter part of this verse says, is interpreted spiritually. Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father is not sitting on the throne of David, but they say it is. And so they wipe out 28% of the literalness of the Bible. Now you mean to tell me that God gave us his word so that we could understand it, but we don't understand 28% of it? We have to mystify it or spiritualize it according to that viewpoint of the major denominations in Christendom. That is ridiculous. And I want to tell you young people, whatever your age, some of you think you're young, I don't know. Anyhow, it is your responsibility to understand the Word of God, not somebody else's. You personally to understand and apply the Word of God to your life. And it can be done following a consistent hermeneutic. That's the key to all of this. Now we are dealing with a major portion of the Gospels that deals with prophecy. And Jesus is bringing together these prophecies of the Old Testament and communicating them to his disciples and the believers that would follow so they would rightly orient and understand what's going to happen. That is his desire in telling us these things. So what we're dealing with is something that it becomes our responsibility to orient to and to apply to our lives, and particularly to our theology. So we are on page 6 of your syllabus, and rather than deal with the diagram that I have of Daniel's 70th week, which we made an added page in your notes, and I want to deal with it maybe a little later. I want to go to this first parable to illustrate the assuredness of the second advent, Matthew 24 and verse 32. Just a reminder of two signs that would characterize the atmosphere of the generation that's going to be alive when these prophecies are fulfilled. Verse 15 of 24. Therefore, when you see, you is plural, and they're going to be able to observe the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, which could only be one place from a Jewish mind, and that is in the temple, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So he's saying there's going to be a generation, and they will be able to see this event, observe it. It'll make the news all over the world. The second sign is in verse 21. For then, whenever this happens, catastrophe's going to hit, you're going to have to get out of town. For then, here's the reason, there will be a great tribulation, and he qualifies it, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be in the future. Nothing will equate to the tribulation that's going to hit planet Earth, and they must be aware that's going to follow the abomination of desolation. So there's a chronological thing that's happening there that generation will be aware of, okay? So he says in verse 29, where we ended our last session, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, etc., etc., the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay. Following this, he has a series of parables to illustrate the necessity of that generation watching, being alert, being conscious of what's kind of environment they're in. And the first parable has to do with the fig tree. Verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. The fig tree's beginning to bud, as are, I guess he could have used any tree, but fig trees were quite predominant in the Near East. In fact, anywhere you go, you're going to eat figs and olives and so on because they are so productive, and under even adverse conditions, you almost guaranteed that these things are going to bud. I'm not much of a horticulturist, but I just love raising tomatoes because I like to eat homegrown tomatoes. Try to find homegrown tomatoes somewhere. If you have a farmer's market where you're at, where you get them, that's better than growing them yourself. It's a lot easier. Yeah. I like to see the budding of my tomatoes. They wanted to see the budding of, Jesus wanted them to see the budding of the fig tree. When you see the budding of the fig tree, you know you're getting close to summer. Okay. Oh, by the way, has that changed environmentally? No, that's still going on, isn't it? There are some things that God has fixed in our environment, and that's just one of them. Unless you have artificial light and blah, blah, blah. Of course, what they're looking for in Colorado is the budding of the marijuana. The budding of marijuana. I live in Colorado now. Marijuana is a in the world of that doctors live is a lead in drug to stronger drugs. So the population in Colorado is booming. People are moving in order to access drugs. So what's going to happen 10 years from now? Well, I don't know. I'm not a prophet, but it doesn't look good to me. When you see the budding, you know that summer is nigh. So you also, now the you there is plural. Oh, by the way, I'm supposed to be doing this. I wanted to start there. Understand the parable. The assuredness the summer is very near is the budding of the fig tree. Don't read any more into the parable than what he has said. Don't read Israel into that parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So he now applies it to the context. Verse 33. So you, that's plural, that's a summing up word, that's the generation, that family of people that exists during this time, particularly with Jews in mind. So when you see all these things, now in your notes, I think I asked the question, what things? Well, it's the things that they saw, like verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation. When you see the things that are in the context, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, then you know that it, that is, the coming of the Son of Man, the previous paragraph, is near. It's at the doors, okay? So what he's saying is, when you see these things, know that it, the second advent, or he, Christ, is at the door, about to return. Okay, verse 34. Assuredly, amen, it's true, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until these things take place. In other words, within the generation that is alive, there is not going to be gaps chronologically that would move it to the next generation. Just a bottle of gin that somebody put under here. I think it's gin. It's all bubbly. No, not literally. Anyhow. Assuredly, this generation will by no means, notice how they translate, how emphatic this is. There is no possibility that these things would not all take place within that generation that's alive. So what we're saying is, Jesus assures the disciples and us that the Jewish people, I think it primarily refers to them, although it could mean the entire generation living in the tribulation won't be wiped out. They won't pass away. It's going to happen while they're still alive. This family of people, and if you restrict it, you would restrict it properly to the Jews. Okay. Now, I like this. I've used this illustration before. The translation, by no means is the negative participle or the negative particle, ume, o u m e. This negates the indicative mode, the mode of reality. May negates the subjunctive mode, the mode closest to reality, in which we subjectimo, wish were, and that kind of thing we use, because it's not reality. Boys and girls, this is very important, because every time the second advent of Jesus Christ is mentioned in Scripture, it's in the indicative mode. It's a way of reaffirming grammatically that Jesus is coming again. So in order to translate this would be no. And I use this illustration, I think I've used it here, but you know, if a guy is attracted to this nice 16-year-old, well, even maybe 14-year-old or 15, that's when an it is becoming a he or a she. And you girls don't need to be afraid that genetically this opposite sex is going to be attracted to you. It's just part of genetics. So finally this guy gets up his male gall, and he says, "I would like to take you on a date. Would you go on a date with me?" So if she says may, that's subjunctive mood. That's like saying maybe. Okay. If she says ooh, that's no in the indicative mode, the mode of reality. That means I don't think so. But if she says ooh may, you got to go look somewhere else for a date. So how are they going to translate into English? So I like what the King James says, by no means. Do you get the spiritual application? If it's as I say, Israel, there's going to be a segment protected that will not pass away regardless of the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation, because God is intervening in the history of eschatology and protecting a people for the kingdom that would also include Gentiles, and thousands upon thousands will be saved as the gospel goes to the ends of the world through the preaching of the 144,000 who are part of those who are protected by God. Even, and Israel gets her eyes opened to the abomination of death, through the abomination of desolation, and said, "We have been following the wrong Messiah. We have been following the pseudo Messiah, oh God." And they go into mourning as a nation, and the preaching of the 144,000 takes hold. And thousands are converted. But unfortunately, multitudes and multitudes are killed by the Antichrist. And so in the midst of a very sobering prophetic time that's coming in history, Jesus signals a word of hope. And to assure us of it, he says, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away," the same ooh may again. The generation that sees these signs of tribulation and abomination will have a portion of it protected by the sovereignty of God. And what appears to be permanent, the heavens and the earth, will pass away. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. It signals Revelation 21 when the new heavens and the new earth appear. And the millennium is instituted. Okay? So this anticipates Revelation 21 and 2 Peter 3:10, when the cosmos is renovated by fire and we have a new cosmological order. Not an end of the world, but the end of our ecological environment as we know it in our day. Okay? Page 7. I try to relate this to the context. Maybe I've already done it verbally. Verse 34 related to the context. This statement about a generation not passing away could not refer to Jesus' immediate listeners. Excuse me. These lights are very expensive, so I don't want to burn that out. This could not refer to the immediate listeners because none of them lived to see these things. Okay? The generation that is alive, we're going to have a series of parables that warns them to be watchful because they're going to live in a culture that is in complete denial of the Word of God. So much so that if God did terminate it, even the elect would perish. Now, this could not refer to... I'm hitting it on the wrong end. You got to hit the button in the right place even in these things. Aren't you excited, you young people, about the electronic age? I just can't keep up. I finally gave up. I depend upon my wife. No, I'm totally dependent on my wife. I always understood marriage was sort of to be the other way, but, you know. All right. Hal Lindsey, Hal's a good teacher. He was hired by what's the group he went with? Not Youth for Christ, but anybody remember the? Pardon? Campus Crusade, yeah. He was hired by Campus Crusade, I don't know if you know this, to be their doctrinal teacher. And when Campus Crusade started in California, that was his job, to train Campus Crusade workers. And the guy was right on the money. Excellent, absolutely super. But he got off into predictions. He got his marriage got in trouble. And the poor guy. He began to promote the fact that Jesus was coming back in 1988. That the Second Advent was going to happen, just like the Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, tried to do when they got started, and many other groups tried to set a date. Well, Jesus is going to try to correct that in the next verse. No one knows when it's going to be except the Father. And Hal lost a lot of face. I've recently seen, well, recently, I don't even hardly watch TV, but I guess it's been 5 years ago. I saw Hal on he had a TV show, and he was on the money again, which was encouraging to me. I don't know anything about his ministry. I'm just using that as an illustration. Need I ask if he was wrong or right that Jesus came back in 1988? Well, no, he didn't quite make it for some reason. I mean, date setting. There, I'm hitting the wrong button again. Come on, Ron. It is best to understand Genaya, the generation here, as the Jewish people of the tribulation period. It could refer to more than them, of course. Okay? By the way, just as a footnote, so to speak, did you notice the passaways in the 34-35? This generation will by no means pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away. Those are all from the same source verb, para erkamai, if you're writing Greek. So what's Jesus is actually saying there has to do with a transient environment versus the permanent word of God. Kind of like it very much. I have some other passages I wanted to turn to, but I better not because my time is limited. If you want to write some notes there about the permanence, Isaiah 40, verse 8, 1 Peter 1, 24, 25, Isaiah 55, 7 through 11, talk about the permanence of the Word of God and the temporalness of most other things that we see. Young people, have you come in your maturation in Christ level where you're in your mind, you say, I know that God has spoken and He has recorded it, and we have His mind and His will expressed, and it is absolute, and it won't change. Have you come to that attitude toward this book that you hold in your hand? I came to that when I was 22 years old. I had been a Christian for 8 years. And in my mind, I said, I may not understand what's written, but it's written for me to understand, and I must understand it. After the feeding of the 5,000, everyone left them. Jesus said to the 12, will you also leave me? And Peter said, to whom shall we go, Lord? Only thou hast the words of eternal life. Wow. You do want to know what life is all about if you're a healthy teenager, I'll tell you that. But you're not going to find it in the cosmos system in which you live. You're going to find it here if you find it at all in your lifetime. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words won't pass away. Hallelujah. Yes. In other words, that's a way of saying you could depend upon what I say. And as a human being, you're going to find, dealing with other human beings, some things that people say are not dependable. Sometimes your best friends are not dependable. Sometimes your family members are not dependable. But the words of our Lord Jesus and Almighty God are absolutely, categorically dependable. And we must understand them in order to apply them properly. Well, that's a preaching point. It says pound the pulpit here or something. Do something dramatic. Yeah. Okay. So what he has done is assured them of the dependability, you see, of his predictions. Why in heaven's name does Christendom ignore 28% of the Word of God? And then what happens in the pew is that the people in the pew, in order to slough off their own personal responsibility, say, well, if all those scholars at seminary can't agree, well, I guess I can't understand it either. Ridiculous. You can understand it. You just have to apply the right hermeneutic consistently. And now I am pounding the pulpit. Good heavens, Ron, what are you doing? Getting out of order here. Everybody will be leaving in a minute. All right, so Now what he's going to do is, oh, wait a minute. The uncertainty of the precise time. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting too emotional. Okay, verse 36. The uncertainty and precise timing. So we say in verse 36, Christ tells us that the precise moment of his return is known only to the Father. Verse 36. But of that day, that is the day, he's at the door. When you see these things happen, you should be conscious that this thing's going to happen pretty rapidly or soon. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So now he clarifies this and sets the tone of the Olivet Discourse to the fact that believers of that age are to watch for signs. Okay? There, I hit the wrong button again. No, in contrast to this, nowhere in the New Testament epistles are church-age believers told to watch for signs. Rather, they are encouraged to expect the any moment return of the Lord to rapture them away. No sign will precede the rapture. That's called the doctrine of imminency. Now, if you want to write yourself a side note here, I'd encourage you to do it. So also the church fathers for the first 300 years of church history. Any of the writing fathers, the patriarchs of the church, when they talk about the second advent, they talk as though it could happen any moment. They were convinced that Jesus was coming back. And at last, from the time of the apostles, circa 90 AD, all the way to 300. So in my book on eschatology, Millennial Eschatology, I have a chart. And it's charting out the interpretations of prophecy from a premillennial to a postmillennial to an amillennial position, and it lists what happens historically. Well, for the first 300 years, nothing happens because they all followed this doctrine. It's only after they begin spiritualizing things that you have these other eschatological attitudes expressed. So now he then switches to the Noahic generation to illustrate Jesus' point. The certainty, and this is the point, the certainty of the event at an uncertain time. You dig it? It's going to happen. It's certain, but the timing of it isn't. And he uses an analogy of the days of Moses. So we're going to follow this pretty carefully now. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be coming, will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's his favorite name for himself. That's a messianic name. For as in the days before the flood, they, he's talking about the general populace, were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now they were also doing something else. Now what was Noah doing during those 120 days according to Genesis 6? What was Noah doing? He was preaching. How successful was Noah? So he's comparing Noah's days with these days that are preceding the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. It's going to be similar. He's not emphasizing the negative part, however, in this passage. Many preachers go off on how bad the Noahic generation was. Yeah, they were bad, all right. Their thoughts were only evil continually, it says. Well, we're getting there, in America, we're getting there. The government's seeing to it that we're getting there. But that's not the emphasis of this. The emphasis of this verse is they were going about their lifestyle as everything were hunky-dory. And Noah's up there preaching that a judgment's coming. And nobody would listen to him. All right? And they did it all the way to the time he entered the ark. Jesus makes sure we know that. It must have been a terrible time. Of course, they didn't have a church then, but they had to have, somebody had to listen to them preaching. Think how discouraged Noah must have been. I mean, gee, that would bug me. If I came here and only my family came to hear me speak, I'd be bothered. And thanks a lot for showing up, by the way. I mean, it's really encouraging. Apparently, he didn't get discouraged. He just kept doing what God told him to do. God bless him. Look, they were eating and drinking. Same subject, verse 39. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. How many? All. The whole generation. Universal. Wasn't a local flood. What good would a local flood do? Genesis helps us a lot with that. Everything was covered by X amount of feet of water. So shall, or so also, will be the coming of the Son of Man. Oh, wow. I love this. Oh, let's just sort of work through this, okay? Clarification and proof that these verses are not referring to the rapture. Got it? I'm trying to show you from the text it is impossible to apply these to the rapture of the church. So here we go. Who was taken away in the flood? Saved or unsaved? Unsaved. Circle unsaved. I can't do it on this. Well, I guess if I knew what, like, if I were clay, I could circle that. But I'm not clay. Were they believers or unbelievers that were taken away in the flood? Who was taken away? Cool. Taken to what? Were they taken to heaven or were they taken to death and judgment? They were taken to death and judgment because they refused to believe the message of Noah, even though he preached it for 120 years. Death and judgment. Who was left behind? I always wanted to call Tim LaHaye up because he got this passage all wrong. Who was left behind? The saved. Is that right? Yeah, Noah and his family. Not too many people, right? I love what Charlie Clough, how he says, we all got off the same boat. we're all in the loins of Noah and his three sons and their wives. Doesn't matter what color skin you got. What does color of skin have to do with anything? Nothing. we all got off the same boat. I love them. And who got off the boat? The saved, not the unsaved. Now, compare this with the rapture. So maybe we better go to the rapture. Just keep this place and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 7. Thank you for helping me. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. I'm sure you all know this passage, maybe memorized it. This is a great passage on the rapture. I use this at funerals often. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Thank you, Paul. It's a way of saying, I want you to know concerning those who have fallen asleep, softened word for death for believers, lest you sorrow as others have no hope. Okay to sorrow, but you don't sorrow like somebody has no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice the resurrection attached to the death, critical to the doctrine of salvation, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, emphatic, who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those that are asleep. And by the way, Paul included himself in the we, because he lived his life expecting Jesus to come in his time. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, see, he thought he would be one of them, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another. Okay, let's answer some questions here. We're contrasting the Noahic generation with the rapture. Who is taken or caught up in the rapture, saved or unsaved? Saved, absolutely. Taken to where? Heaven, yes. Who will be left behind on planet Earth for the next stage of human history, saved or unsaved? And what's the next stage of human history? The Great Tribulation. See, you don't even need me. That's good. Clay's done a good job. We can say amen and end the conference right now because you got it. But did you get how it fits in Matthew 24? Matthew 24 is contrasted with the rapture. So don't let anyone tell you that this has to do with the rapture. It's impossible. It does not do that. Now verse 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now are we to understand that different than the Noahic? Absolutely not. The one that's taken is taken to judgment. The one that's left is left to enter the kingdom. You have to understand the unbelievers are taken in judgment to condemnation, and Jesus then returns. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Left for what? They're left to enter the kingdom. Only believers will be left to enter the kingdom. And that's what we must understand as we deal with this parable or this comparison or this analogy that Jesus presents relative to Noah. So he comes then to a conclusion. In the next three verses, he's going to encourage the tribulation believers to be alert and watchful. I have a structural overview that I did not include in your notes, and I'm going to put it on the overlay. And this is a structural overview of three parables that follow. And it relates them a little bit to two commands or applications of this Olivet Discourse. The two commands are found in verse 44, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour our Lord is coming, the precise time of his advent. The you there would be the generation that won't pass away till all this happens. It's a plural. And verse 44 says, therefore you also be ready, For the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you think not. And then when you get to the end of the parable, pretty close to the end, in verse 13, you have it repeated. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So essentially what I'm trying to point out in this structure is that Jesus is going to present some parables, earthly stories with a special spiritual meaning, and they are directed to the generation of that time that they be on guard, that they be watchful, that they be careful, and they be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, so that's the structure, the entire scenario of the parables that sort of wrap up, not totally the Sermon on the Mount, because he's going to have a judgment of the nations, but these he gives for the benefit of us and that generation. Okay? So we're now... Is that up there long enough? Do you want me to leave it up there a little longer? Is that okay? Okay. I'll leave it there for a minute. So now we're back to our display. Jesus encouraged the tribulations believers to be alertful and watchful. Verse 42 through 44. Watch therefore. He's applying now what he's communicated. For you, plural, do not know what hour our Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Consequently, or therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect, just like a thief is going to break into your house in an hour that you don't expect him to. So they had the same problem then that we have today with crooks and their attitudes. Okay? So three parables are going to follow. Okay? So at the bottom of your notes, let me turn this off now. We have this statement. While that generation of believers will watch for specific signs, we look expectantly for the any moment coming of Christ to take us out of this world and into his presence forever. We do not look for signs, we look for him. I could have put Titus chapter 2 down. Maybe I should have you look at that so that we reinforce it with the marvelous word of God. Titus chapter 2. And this expresses Paul's attitude in that day. Well, yeah, here we are. Verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace, and the word the in Greek is in the text. That means he's being specific about an aspect of the grace of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's become apparent to all men, even unsaved men, if they hear correctly the gospel. It's a gospel of grace provision for man's salvation. It's made possible to everyone. Now the subject then of these participles is the grace of God. Verse 12, teaching us that. What's teaching us that? The grace of God that brings salvation is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly or sensibly righteously and godly in the present age. And how do we live that way? By looking or focusing, that's another participle of means, adverbial position for those of you who are grammarians, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, just like Paul was looking for him to come. In other words, the anticipation and the focus on the coming and the manifestation of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to Cosmos Diabolicus, to the whole world, helps us live a sober or a sensible and righteous life in this age. We look for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Granville Sharp Rule. How many know the Granville Sharp Rule? One, two, three, four, five. When two nouns, not neuter and not plural, in gender and number, are preceded, the first one preceded by the article and the second one not, then the two nouns refer to the same person. So this is a way of calling Jesus Christ, our Savior, God. Isn't that a nice rule? This guy, Granville Sharp, was something, I want to tell you. He's an interesting character. Look him up sometime in a biography. He was a part of the anti-slavery movement in England when Wilberforce was on the scene. And he got interested in the Greek New Testament, and he went and studied Greek for 15 years, or 10, something like that, 10 or 15. And he came up with this marvelous grammatical rule. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance. By the way, looking is present linear, continually looking for our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for his own people, zealous of good works. Timothy, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise you. So, we are not to be alert for signs like the abomination of desolation. We are to be alert to the fact that Jesus might come back for us any moment. Isn't it awesome, folks? Listen. Isn't it awesome that the Trinity, in its intimate counsel, decided we want to save human beings from their sin? And we not only want them to be like Jesus, but we want them to be with Jesus forever. So that he says to his disciples in the upper room, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I really prefer the King James here. The New American says rooms. Now that sounds like the YMCA or Motel 6. And I'm one of those guys that started staying in Motel 6 when it was $6. And I've had a hard time breaking that. And I live in a real nice house, and I thank the Lord, but it really isn't a mansion. So I kind of like, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Why? so that where I am, you may be also. Thank you, Lord. We're going to be with you. Anything that's cloudy or vague in our mind, it's all going to be wiped away. We're going to know you in such an intimate way that any reward or anything that we've had from you by grace in this life, we'll lay them down at your feet and say, we don't do you. You're the one that's worthy for this. John says we're going to see him as he is. We see through a glass kind of darkly now, but then face to face by his choice. It's going to happen. Let's pray. We commit the truth, our Father, of this Olivet Discourse to the Holy Spirit and to these believers. We pray as we progress through these parables that this will become personal, conscionable, applied to every life in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.